This is the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you not understand, or do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Sorry, I wasn't sure if I was stopping there. Yes, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. You can have a seat, and let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help in this time. Thank you for your Son. And as we just sang, what a wonder it is right now. Your Son is in heaven pleading our cause, pleading our case, pleading for us. I just wish we could hear it for a moment. We ask your help, Holy Spirit. Help us to see Jesus, his heart for his people, and work change in us to love him more and love those around us more. We ask all this in his name. Amen. All right, if we haven't met, my name's Charlie. I'm the campus minister for a ministry called RUF. I work at UNM with college students there, and it's great to be able to be here and share God's word with you again this week. I want you to consider a scenario. All right, it's the evening, and you're sitting on the couch, and your spouse comes over in this scenario. If you don't have a spouse, you have a spouse in this scenario. Your spouse comes over from one of the kids' rooms, and sits down, and so you ask, "What's little Johnny up to?" And she says, "Okay, let's say Johnny's playing video games." Okay, so there's a few different ways your spouse could give you the information about this. There's a few different ways you could receive this information. You could just hear, "Johnny decided to play video games." Johnny decided to play video games, right? Just bare information. Okay, that's what he's doing. You could also hear, knowing that tomorrow is a holiday and he's got all of his homework done, he's done all his chores, Johnny decided to play video games. You're like, "Oh, good for Johnny. Got all his stuff done, now he's playing some video games." Okay. Or you could hear, despite knowing that he is supposed to do his chores and his homework first, Johnny decided to play video games without having done either of those things. Okay, you hear that, you're like, I might need to go talk with Johnny really quick here. Okay, so the point of that is when a narrator adds information about what a person knows and they juxtapose that with what the person is doing, the point is usually that we'll see what the person is doing in a certain light. And that's exactly what John is doing here in chapter 13. Let me show you what I mean. Let's look again here at the first few verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. All right, that's a lot. That's a lot of text, a lot of long sentences. But let me just say this here. On the grammatical level, okay, if you were to look at the Greek, the different types of verbs and all that sort of thing, we won't get into it. There are only two things, this is for, there are only two things happening. We would say they're indicative verbs. Jesus loved his disciples to the end. Okay, that's the one thing that's happening. And then Jesus rose from supper. Everything else is subservient to those two main verbs in that whole section we just read. So the first, Jesus loved them to the end. That's kind of setting the category for everything that's about to happen here. That's all under the umbrella of Jesus is loving them to the end. What does that look like? We're about to see here in this entire text. Like, what is this whole scene depicting? Jesus is loving his disciples all the way to the end. That's the lens we should read this through, okay? Everything else is describing to us what Jesus knows. He knows it's the hour of his departure. He knows Judas is going to betray him. He knows the Father has given all things into his hands, that he was from God and he's going back to God. And so then as readers, when we look at this, we have to ask the question, how does this information about what Jesus knows, how does this change how we see what Jesus does? All right? Okay, so he knows this is his last meal with his closest friends. He knows that one of them is actually an enemy, but he's still just kind of going through the motions of friendship. And then perhaps most important, Jesus knows who he is, right? The Father has given all things into his hands. Now let's pause here at this idea for a second. Let's think, like, what's really in our hands? My hands, your hands, like, what's really in our hands? Right? It might seem like a lot. But think about, like, what do we really have control over? It is, like, so much less than a billionth of 1% of all the things that are going on or have ever gone on or ever will go on in the universe. Like, I have control over what I do sometimes, what I say, and sometimes what I think. And it feels like, if I'm honest, even that tiny little bit of control, that tiny bit of what's actually in my hands is too much for me. Right? The Father has given all things into the hands of his Son. You may remember the author of Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The universe is in his hands, and Jesus knows this. He's at this dinner, this supper, and he knows this is true. He knows the authority that's been given to him. Jesus also knows where he comes from and where he is going, like where, what's next for him. I wish we had more time to look at this, and if we were doing a thing where we were going like all the way through John, we could do this, but in the previous chapter, John chapter 12, verses 37 to 43, John makes this interesting kind of theological comment on prophecies that Jesus is right now fulfilling in his ministry from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Prophecies that Isaiah made. And then he closes this comment, John 12:41, and John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Okay? The him there is Jesus. As he says, Isaiah saw the glory of the second person of the Trinity and spoke of him hundreds of years ago back in Isaiah. What John is referring to is this moment, if you're familiar with this, when the prophet Isaiah is called to ministry. In Isaiah chapter 6, you can read about this. He has this vision where he's taken up into the throne room of the Lord, who's sitting way up on a throne. And John is saying, Isaiah, he saw the Son of God before he came to earth, before he took on human nature. And around the throne, the scene is crazy. There's these holy creatures who have like four extra wings just so they could shield their faces and their feet from the intensity and the holiness and the light of glory radiating from the Lord. And Isaiah says these creatures are calling to each other. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. There isn't a square nanometer in this entire universe that you can look and not see the glory of the one who is seated on the throne. And so this eternal, ongoing, constant praise proclaimed of him is like, it's absolutely fitting, millennium after millennium. Isaiah walks into the scene, he's taken up into the scene, and immediately falls, like, he just falls on his face, he feels in his gut his uncleanness to be there, he's undone, and then one of the flying creatures brings a burning coal from the altar and touches his mouth and says, you're clean. Okay? That whole picture is what John wants his readers to have in their mind. This is the place where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he knows he came from there, and he knows he is returning to that place. He knows the exaltation, the worship that is due to him. And so knowing all of this, this is what's crazy. But knowing all of this, what does he do at his last supper with his friends? He rises from his place at the table. He takes off his outer garments. He wraps a towel around his waist. He pours water into a basin. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he wipes them with the towel around his waist. And remember, these are the disciples. And you read about this in the other gospel accounts. Shortly before this supper, they'd been like bickering among themselves about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest among them? And they have the second person of the Trinity in the flesh with them about to wash their feet. One of them was about to betray him. All of them were about to abandon him, deny him, as soon as things looked like they were going south. He's about to wash their feet. Let's think about feet washing for a second. It's kind of hard to find a cultural parallel for this today. There's maybe four things we can highlight about the significance of feet washing in this culture. So for one, you may know this, like this was considered standard hospitality. In Luke 7, Jesus actually criticizes a Pharisee for not even providing Jesus any water to wash his own feet, right? This was bad treatment of a guest. And the reason for this, the second thing, it's standard hospitality because at meals, it was customary for your guests to recline at the table. Low tables, you're reclining, you're maybe laying on your elbow, your side. So your feet are near other people who are on their side. You're like at foot level. Feet are near heads, if you're following, okay, at dinner. And so not having clean feet at dinner, it's like, I don't know, if you gone to like a party, thinking of like a bowl game party. Not that this has ever happened to me. You're at a bowl game party and you realize you forgot to put on deodorant. And so you're walking around all careful. You're keeping your arms down. You're doing this. You're like shaking hands. You're keeping a buffer from everybody. You can't relax and be comfortable because you're hyper self-conscious. Okay? Foot washing was a way to make guests feel more comfortable, and it enabled them to relax in relation to one another. I don't have to hide myself from you. I don't have to shield myself from you anymore. And this is maybe more obvious because, point three, feet would have been pretty disgusting in this time, right? Open shoes, dirt roads, animals all over the road. There's no gold bond and that sort of thing, okay? Daily showers, not a thing. No mani-pedis. Well, maybe they were mani-pedis. I don't know. If you've been like sick for a few days and you finally take a shower and you say, oh man, I feel like a human again. I kind of think foot washing would have been that like, oh, I feel like a human again. Like a dignifying refreshment. And because all of these things are true, foot washing was a very low task. Okay? Notice none of the disciples are jumping to do this. Maybe they're thinking, well, there's no servant here to do this. I guess it's not going to get done. But there's something different happening here in this situation, maybe compared to other times where they've had their feet washed by random servants, right? Here, it's their own friend, it's their own teacher, their own Lord. You think, I mean, he's been with them for 3 years now. He's walked a lot of miles with them. He knows which guy is the one who always seems to step in something. He knows who's got the grossest toenails. He knows who gets the worst blisters. You think about when Jesus chooses to do this, he knows exactly what he is getting into, and he just walks straight toward it. And this is what he chooses to do on his last evening with his friends. So I want us to ask ourselves this morning, maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, maybe you don't come to church very often, or you've never come to church at all. Is this who you thought Jesus was? Jesus, the exalted Lord, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And at his last meal, he stoops even lower, takes the form of a servant to embody hospitality so that he can tenderly wash his disciples so that they can be freed to unashamedly draw nearer to one another and to him in fellowship. That's what's going on here. He is enabling closer fellowship, right? He takes the grimiest, most beaten up part of them into his hands to be washed and refreshed and renewed. Like he wants to be up close with them. So I wonder, how do you feel when he comes to your place, your seat at the table? When he comes, he starts to reach toward your feet, and he smells and he feels all that life has beaten into you over the years. And you know where your feet have been. How do you feel as he's coming toward you? This is where we come to Peter. Peter's not about to let it happen. We read, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. I kind of guess that a lot of us here are more like Peter than we want to think. right? Peter is not about to let Jesus stoop to this level of cleaning off his feet, to the level of serving him. We've seen before Peter is opposed to what all kind of humiliation Jesus is required to do as Messiah. But here he is again. Maybe he thinks he's doing quite a noble thing, right? He has a sense of who Jesus is, the worship he deserves, the exaltation that's coming his way, but he still doesn't seem to understand why Jesus came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So perhaps you're like Peter, and I would put myself in this camp for sure. When you picture Jesus coming around to your end of the table, you start to squirm. Like, there's just something unnerving, backwards, and just uncomfortable about this. Maybe you're thinking, if I knew Jesus was going to do this, well, I would have at least given him a rinse before I came. Or maybe you're thinking, man, I wish I would have thought of that. I could have beaten him to the punch. I could have been the one washing everybody's feet, and he would have been seeing me do that. But we're uncomfortable with our dirt. We're uncomfortable with our disfigurements. We're uncomfortable with where our feet have been. We're uncomfortable with somebody washing us for us. Jesus says to Peter, and he says to you, he says to me, unless you let me wash you, unless you let me serve you, you cannot accept me as your Lord if you do not accept me serving you. That's the kind of Lord I am. So accepting my lordship means accepting me serving you. You can have no part of Jesus unless you surrender to him the real you. You got to let him get close. Got to let him get close enough to actually wash you. This is part of what makes Christianity so unique among religions, right? The way, we talked about this last week, the way into the kingdom isn't do X, Y, Z. It isn't raise really nice kids so that everyone respects you and likes you. It's not go to church X number of times a year. It's not give a certain percentage of your income. It's not beat this addiction. It's not be the mom who somehow juggles everything and still is able to Instagram her quiet time. Okay, maybe all great things, but none of them are the way in. You can't get in on do, right? First and foremost, you have to receive in faith what Jesus does for you and what the Holy Spirit does to you. You have to let him have you. You have to let him wash you. You receive him. You surrender yourself to him. And it seems like, okay, Peter then kind of gets this idea. And so he says, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Like, I'm all in. And this is, right, this is typical gung-ho Peter. But you notice, like, he wants to go like sort of like above and beyond. He wants to add. He wants to go beyond. But Jesus says to him, no, you've already been washed in totality. You don't need a total washing all over again. He's speaking to Peter as a believer, as someone who has been made clean, already converted. We might have a harder time understanding this, I think, in our modern Western culture. We don't have these ideas of ceremonially clean and unclean as sort of hard and fast categories. But they are ingrained in culture elsewhere in the world. So the kind of clean Jesus is talking about here, you can't improve on categorically clean. Like clean, period. You can't improve on it. So some of you, what this means is... Let me put it like this. There's a theologian, Leslie Newbegin. He tried to describe it like this. He said, Okay, to try to add to it, to this categorically clean status, it would be comparable to supposing that one could increase the efficacy of a U-turn by turning 360 degrees instead of 180 degrees, right? He says one would not have enhanced, but actually negated the usefulness of the action, okay? So this idea of clean and unclean is not a matter in which one can speak of in terms of more or less. It's one way or the other. So this category or this category, not by degree. If you're clean, you're clean. And so, why am I saying this? Some of you who are here, you're already trusting in Jesus. You believe in him, and you're walking with him. Like, you've already been washed. You need to hear Jesus say this, that the one who has bathed does not need to wash. He's completely clean. Okay? If you trust in the cleansing blood of Jesus, you have been bathed. You have been made clean. Paul tells the Corinthian church in another letter, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Jesus has cleansed you by the washing of water with the word. You are clean. Yes, you sin. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Categorically, you are clean. Hear Jesus say that if you are trusting in him this morning. This is hard because, like, we still sin. We still step in it. Just come back to Jesus. Like, don't shy away or refuse him or think it's all off or whatever. He'll wash your feet. He'll forgive you your sin. But you don't have to be, like, born again, or get reconverted, right? Because categorically, you've been made clean. You've been washed. Like, I think some here need to hear that, and we need to let it help us sleep at night. Let it speak back to the voices we hear in our head telling us we need to do more to be accepted by God, or there's still penance to be made for something we did. The picture of clean, there's a catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, that talks about, it's talking about justification, but it gets at this idea of cleanness, and it describes it like this: as if I never had nor committed any sin, yes, as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience Christ has accomplished for me. Like, that's the status you have. Some of us need to hear Jesus tell us that we are clean and then feel the freedom of not having to get defensive toward our spouse or our children or our coworkers. Right? You're clean. You can put down your defensiveness. You can just admit you're wrong. You can just own up to it. Name it without fear, because your status as a son or daughter, it's not in jeopardy because you sinned. It's not in jeopardy because you messed up. You're clean. And then some of us here need to know that Jesus declaring you clean, it means that whatever you feel walking into this room, you really do belong here. You really do belong here. There's no degrees of belonging. You don't have to keep separating yourself or hiding yourself from the church, kind of waiting until maybe I'll kind of get there where I can be in. You are clean. You belong. Jesus also warns the disciples, though, that not everyone there who had been outwardly washed had been inwardly washed. Right? Judas, he's there. He got his feet washed. He walked among the disciples. He was an instrument of healing. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he walked by Jesus' side for 3 years, but he was never washed inside, which means, this is uncomfortable, This means that it's possible to live a significant amount of time plugged into the church and to never have actually let Jesus wash you. And I just want to say, if you think that's you, then don't wait. Ask him today to wash you. Like, see, in this text, he is so willing to do it. Receive him washing you today. Don't try and clean yourself up either. He just needs you. He's just waiting for you to feel your need of him. Okay, let's conclude here. Two applications. So what with all this? Okay, and I want to base this so what based on how Jesus kind of wraps up this little foot washing event here. Jesus actually makes this pretty clear. He says, "If you see and understand what I've done to you, then you'll do it for one another. You will. You'll do it for one another. You'll wash one another's feet." And here's our two points of application. One, Christians worship a Lord who set aside his clothes, knelt down, and washed the feet of those who were below him, who were objectively below him. Creator, creature, they were below him. And look at what he did. This obliterates our understanding of power. Right? And this is who we worship. And because of this, it absolutely defies logic for us to claim the name of Christ but not serve and love those around us in the church and not put their needs at least on par with our own. Like, when we think about what we do with the power we have, are we grasping for more? Are we lording it over? Or are we laying it aside, using it for the good of those around us? In other words, if Jesus, who is over us, put himself below his disciples as a servant, I mean, we're even further below, and therefore we're much more servants. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Like, if we're starting to look down at those around us, we need to be reminded of this right here, what Jesus did in chapter 13. All right, application 2. Christians are not only people who wash each other's feet, who serve one another, but we are also people who let themselves be served by one another. Okay, we're not only people who meet each other's needs, but we bring our neediness to one another. We let people see the state of our feet, right? So we not only volunteer to teach each other's kids in children's church or to greet and hand out bulletins, but we also come to one another when we have a problem that we don't have a solution for. I know that sounds crazy, right? You probably don't like the sound of that just as much as I don't, but opening up to another believer about your neediness, confessing your weakness, confessing your sin, finally telling people in your community group that, like, hey, yeah, life actually isn't going that great right now, and I'm scared and I'm a ball of anxiety. Like, that's an okay, that's a good thing to do. The church is a community of people who are constantly on both the giving and the receiving end of service, of washing, of giving. Because we're a community of people who walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son. Again, we say this is, that the Lord of the universe could actually be like this, it's too much for us to believe on our own. So we ask, Holy Spirit, for your help to believe that this is true. Just a little bit more, help us believe this is true. Work faith in us, we ask, and let it move us out toward our neighbors in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.